Thank you so much to Ben and Lena for the special music this morning. And what a great message that is. May Christ be our joy and our gladness. This morning, I want to turn your attention to this passage, Exodus chapter 16. Exodus 16 and verse 1. And I want to talk about learning to trust God in times of suffering. Looking beyond the circumstance to see what God is really trying to do in our lives and what He is trying to teach us. We find a great example of that in Exodus 16. We don't have time to read every verse, but I want to select out some verses from this passage that I think will help us today when we find ourselves in a time of trouble to keep our focus upon the Lord and what He wants to do in our lives. And so I'm going to read, first of all, verses 1 through 4 of Exodus chapter 16. The Bible says in verse 1, Exodus 16 and verse 1, "And they took their journey, the people of Israel, from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came until the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness." Now, you may want to underline or circle that word murmured, because it's going to occur frequently in this chapter. The Bible says in verse 3, "And the children of Israel said unto them," unto Moses and Aaron, "Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots," pots of meat, in other words, "when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day." And then I want you to notice this statement, "that I may prove them," or put them to the test, "whether they will walk in my law or not." God sees this as an opportunity to test His people, this time of lack, this time of deprivation. And that's what I want to talk about today. At this time, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His help as we continue. Father, we thank You for Your holy and precious Word. Lord, that it is truly a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. And now give us guidance, Lord, as we look at these verses today, and we pray that our lives would be changed as a result. We pray, Lord, that our focus upon You would be renewed. Lord, that we would learn to look at life as a test from You. Lord, one in which You want us to grow spiritually and to grow in love for You and in knowledge of You. And we thank You, Lord, for this passage, and we pray that You would now bless it to our hearts, and may Your Holy Spirit illuminate our minds and teach us many things. In Jesus' name, amen. Cloudy with a Chance of Meatballs, a children's book written by Judy Barrett, is a story about an imaginary town called Chew and Swallow, an otherwise ordinary place with extraordinary weather. Instead of rain and snow, food falls from the sky 3 times a day, at breakfast, lunch, and dinner time. Things like orange juice, hamburgers, I'm glad I don't live there, baked potatoes, Jell-O, and yes, meatballs. Now, it's a fun little story, but here in Exodus 16, we find a historical account, an actual time when food fell from the sky. But the point of the story does not concern full bellies, but what our priorities ought to be in this life. You see, so often we cannot see past the things of this world. Finding the spiritual satisfaction that comes with trusting God, though, is more important than the satisfaction of our physical desires. Let me put it to you very simply. In God's eyes, Spiritual growth is more important than a full belly. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with a full belly. That's something that I would have no problem with. We have physical desires that have to be met. But what we're saying here is that the spiritual is the more important of the two. That's what God is really concerned with. If you have your outlines before you, I want you to notice, number one, that we demonstrate our trust in God in several ways. First of all, with a proper attitude. You see, God is teaching His people to trust in Him for their daily food. And to look to Him not only for physical, but also for spiritual sustenance. We are not just material beings. We are spiritual. God made us to fellowship with Him. And part of that means that, especially in this fallen world, that we learn how to trust Him more and more each day. And God uses lack or deprivation many times to do that. How do we demonstrate that we are truly trusting God, that we have learned the lessons that He has for us? Well, number one, we demonstrate that with a proper attitude. And we've already seen this in verses 1 through 4. In verse 5, the Bible says, "And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." So God says, I'm going to provide for them each day. There's one day on which they are not supposed to gather anything, and that's the Sabbath day. But I'm going to give them enough the day previously so that they will have what they need. And I'm going to test their trust in me. And out of that trust will come obedience. The two always go together, as we find in the little song that we have sung from a child. Trust and obey. If we truly trust God, we will obey Him because we will rest upon His Word. What does having a proper attitude, though, in circumstances mean? Well, first of all, letter A, we do not whine over circumstances. We do not whine. The word murmuring occurs multiple times throughout this passage, as we said before. And throughout the record of Israel's sojourn in the wilderness. The Hebrew word for murmuring here means to express resentment, dissatisfaction, anger, and complaint by grumbling in half-muted tones of hostile opposition to God's leaders and the authority which He has invested in them. Friends, many, many Christians are guilty of this sin. I've been guilty of it myself, but I've also seen it as a pastor. This is one of those sins that afflicts the people of God more than anything else, is a whining, complaining attitude. Now, the true nature of this murmuring is seen in the fact that it's an open act of rebellion against the Lord. That's how serious God sees it. That's in Numbers 14:9. And it also arises from a stubborn refusal to believe God's Word and His miraculous works, also Numbers 14. And we're going to look at that again in just a second. Thus, the right attitude in real difficulty is unconditional acceptance and obedience. And here we're talking about obedience to God, to His Word and to His will. When we know beyond a shadow of a doubt what God wants us to do, then we accept it. And we should accept it with a good attitude. We as parents teach this to our children. We want them to have a good attitude. What about us as adults? Do we have a good attitude? Many times when you see a man, a father with a bad attitude, it will also reveal itself in the children as well. And by the way, men, I'm not saying that we're the only ones who are guilty of this, but in my experience as pastor and also as a husband, this is one of the things that irritates our wives more than anything else, is a whining, complaining attitude. And it's not just wives either, it's other people. It's a very, very irritating thing to have a whiny person around who complains, it seems like, about every little thing that happens. Well, imagine having 2 to 3 million in the people in the desert to take care of, in the wilderness. And you'll maybe perhaps understand some of what Moses was going through as he tries to shepherd these people. You see, grumbling displays a hardness of heart toward the things of God. It reveals a preoccupation with material things. It results in spiritual dullness when we're so fixated on the things of this world, the little things that do not matter in the long run. Now, here's the thing. You may feel like you're justified in your complaint and in your murmuring. And most of us would say that. If you really got down to it, if you really pressed us on it, we would admit that we shouldn't be complaining. We shouldn't be murmuring. But superficially, at least at first, we think we've always got a good reason to complain. And you know, if you look at it, humanly speaking, then you're probably right. There are problems that happen in life. Life is not perfect. You're not always going to have enough of what you want. You're not always going to have your way. And many times as adults, we can act like toddlers in this sense. A toddler wants the toy that he wants, and he's willing to fight for it. I want my way, says the toddler. And unfortunately, this is a very human attitude that we never really grow out of. We need the Lord's grace to help us through this. Walter C. Kaiser says this, "The murmuring, of course, was not without reason. In this case, hunger in the desert, in the wilderness. If you're a father, you're concerned about how to feed your kids. So it seems like they had a good reason to complain." And by the way, that's why most of us do it. But that's why we have to stop and ponder and consider. There's something more beyond material lack or deprivation. What is God trying to teach us through this? Kaiser goes on and says, "They sinned because they doubted God and cast aspersion upon His justice, goodness, and power." Why did God do this to us? We would have been better off in the wilderness. Perhaps they felt that after God had redeemed them, that suffering was now a thing of the past. The Reverend William Taylor, a preacher in New York City in the late 19th century, said this, "We may learn that we are not done with hardship once we have left Egypt." What he's saying is this, friends, even after we're redeemed, even after God has saved us from sin, that doesn't mean that life is going to be smooth and perfect. In fact, there may be new problems that we encounter because we serve God. Because now the devil is going to increase his attacks against us. Because all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. God never promised that life would be easy for His people. The Bible never promises that suffering will come to an end after salvation. In fact, that's why God takes great pains through His Word to tell us how to live through it and to get stronger because of it. Well, negatively, we do not whine over our circumstances, but instead, letter B, we praise God for His goodness. We see again the opposite in the lives of these people, unfortunately, and we see that in our own lives. How good God had been to these people. And we see this in verses 3 through 5. How God said, "I am going to provide for my people." God is a good God who provides for us. We learn to see all of life where we should through the lens of thanksgiving. Colossians 4:2, Paul says, "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving." Thanksgiving is the lens from which we see the Christian life. It is the attitude with which we approach life. If we don't, then we're going to be unhappy much of the time, and we're going to make other people unhappy. We're going to irritate many other people around us with our whining and complaining. And we're also going to become angry and bitter because we don't get our way. We've already seen that in the lives of Israel in chapter 15. Jonathan Landry Cruz said this, "We must be cautious to define our lives based on our present circumstance." In the previous chapter, Exodus 15, after 3 days without water, the Israelites were understandably discouraged and shaken up, where the first source of water they come to turns out to be unfit for human consumption. It was bitter. They thought they had found the solution to their thirst, but their hopes were dashed. The water is bitter. And so immediately the people named the area bitter as well. Now the Hebrew word is mara, and that's in Exodus 15 and verse 23. But here's the point of what Cruz is saying. Because the water was bitter, everything was viewed through the spectacles of bitterness. And sometimes we see all of life through the problems that we have. We don't take time to see God's goodness because He is a good God. And my friends, in the end, all we deserve is eternal destruction. We have no right to look God in the face and to demand our supposed rights. God does bless us and He does bear with us, and I'm glad that He does. But God forbid that we would not take His, that we would take His blessings for granted, that we would only see life through the problems that exist. Well, the people of Israel forgot what God had done for them. And they even began to long, they had begun to long for a place where they had been treated cruelly. And how quickly they forgot. They said, "Boy, we wish we were still in Egypt by the pots of meat, when we ate all the bread and food that we wanted." Well, it wasn't like that. In fact, the Bible tells us in Exodus 1, if you'll turn there with me, Exodus chapter 1, the Bible says, "And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve," notice this, "with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service, wherein they made them serve, was with rigor." That is emphasized repeatedly in this verse. These people had to work their fingers to the bone, to the point where they were worn out physically and emotionally. The Bible says in Exodus 2:23, that the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. Sometimes we complain against God as His people, and we forget how He delivered us from the kingdom of darkness unto the kingdom of light. We forget what a terrible taskmaster sin was. What a terrible slave owner Satan was when he held us in his bondage. We need to just pause and consider the good things that God has done for us. Don't distort the past, but see God's blessings in the present. Well, later on, God judged them for their ungratefulness. And by the way, this is what will happen many times. If we continue to whine and complain, God will take it away from us. And what I'm talking about is the blessings that He has given. We find this in Numbers 21. If you want to write this reference down, we don't have time to read every verse in this, but the Bible says in Numbers 21:5 that the people spake against God and against Moses. "Wherefore," they said, "have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food here, no water. Why did you bring us out here?" The Bible says in verse 6 that the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. He sent venomous snakes among them. And they bit the people, and the Bible says that many of the people died. God is very serious about this. Now, He dealt with His people as a father does a child. I can remember when I was young, there were times when my father would give me a verbal warning about something. And he would tell me, first of all, what the boundaries were. He would tell me then how to act properly. But then, once I transgressed those boundaries again, once I displayed the wrong attitude again, I couldn't keep on counting on a verbal warning. Then the next step was taken in the disciplinary process. Well, God does this in a very, very serious way. You see, He's dealing very graciously in Exodus 16. He's telling His people the ground rules. But folks, if we keep complaining and murmuring, then it could be that God takes something away from us. We have to understand that. That's why the Lord gives us this warning. And by the way, this is in the New Testament, the era of grace. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 10 through 11. Paul uses this very example. Paul tells the Corinthians, "Neither murmur ye." 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 10. "As some of them," the Israelites, "also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer." He goes on in verse 11 and says, look, you need to take a lesson from these Old Testament people. That's why it was written. And by the way, that's part of the value, the great value of the Old Testament for us. Paul says, don't murmur, don't complain. God gets fed up with this eventually. And He chastises His people. And sometimes that chastisement can be very, very severe. The opposite of this is trusting God with an attitude of thanksgiving. So number one, we demonstrate our trust in God with a proper attitude. We learn how to be thankful during the trials of life. Number two, we demonstrate our trust in God, notice this, by submitting to earthly authorities. This is in verses 6 through 8. Letter A, we must, first of all, respect earthly authorities. Friend, even if you disagree with an authority, you still need to have a respect for the fact that God put them there. Exodus 16 and verse 6, "And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, at even, then you shall know that the Lord hath brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning, then you shall see the glory of the Lord, for that He heareth your murmurings against the Lord." And then notice this, "And what are we that ye murmur against us?" Moses and Aaron are saying, we're spokespeople for God. We're spokespersons for God. Now they, being spiritual men, understood that. Not every leader does, and we know that. We know that not all of our political leaders, or our spiritual leaders for that matter, understand this maybe as much as they should. But still, it's a fact that God puts men in charge. He's the one who sets them in authority, and He's the one who removes them. And while He has given them that position, we need to respect it. Earthly leaders do not always follow God's directives. Sometimes God sets a man in a position of power. That doesn't mean that that man is godly. It doesn't mean that God condones everything that he does. In fact, the man may be very wicked. And there may be times when we need to obey God rather than men. If an earthly leader gives us a command, and it is in direct violation to God's word, then we have to obey God instead. But friends, it has to be something that is clear cut. It can't just be something that we as Christians think is right. We need to make sure that if we do engage in civil disobedience, that it's because God's word gives us the clear authority to do so. So there may be times when we must obey God rather than men. But frankly, those times are few and far between. We as God's people should not be rabble-rousers. We should be good citizens. Why is that? Well, because God has put those leaders in the place that they have. And He's done it for a reason. Letter B, rebellion against leaders then is rebellion against God. Verse 8, some of us take this very, very flippantly. We have to understand that leaders are put in their position by God. There's a reason why He has them there. It's not that they're always right all the time, but there ought to be a respect for God's man. In Genesis 39 and verse 9, Joseph said this, "There is none greater in this house than I." And he's speaking to the wife of Potiphar, who tempted him into sin. "Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Joseph understood this principle. Our ultimate problem is with God. Conflicts with other people usually arise out of conflict with God. And friends, I'm going to say something right now, and I want you to really think about it and ponder it. But the reason why a lot of people have never learned to obey earthly authorities is because they've really never learned to obey God. They've never seen God in person. God has never come to them in a bodily form and given them any commands. But you see, He works through the authorities that He has established. Again, that doesn't mean they're always right. And there may be times when you have to obey God rather than men. But there are Christians that I have known, and they have very little respect for any earthly authority. And friends, that is not the way that God's people ought to act. When we have problems with secular authority, like our boss man or our parents, teachers, policemen, employers, all of those are problems with God. Especially when we have a rebellious and an irreverent attitude. If you fail to regard the authority of your boss, you're disregarding the authority of God. You see, you do what your authority tells you to do unless he contradicts Scripture. You let God take care of the results. You trust Him. You see, that's part of trusting God. You say, "I'm going to do what my authority tells me to do as long as he doesn't contradict the commands of God." And he may be wrong in what he says, but you know, I'm going to trust God for that and I'm going to obey Him. And also, if you do that, you'll find that you're a much better testimony to a lost and dying world. Lost people have to deal with authority just like we do. And your bad attitude is going to go a long way towards destroying any kind of advantage that you might have with them. I would encourage you, my friend, to have that good attitude, to trust God by submitting to God-ordained authority. Notice how Moses turns their attention back to the real issue. He says, the Lord is the one who delivered you, in verses 6 through 8. It's the Lord that has a plan for this nation, for your lives. He's the one who is guiding you. And that's the real issue in the end. When an earthly authority tells you to do something, God is working through him. And we have to know, or we have to understand, what is God doing through this circumstance? Maybe the boss man tells me something I don't like and I have to obey anyway and I have to have a good attitude. But what is God teaching me through this is the question that we need to ask. Number one, we demonstrate trust in God with a proper attitude. Number two, by submitting to God-ordained authority. And then number three, we demonstrate trust in God by obeying His commands. We see this in multiple instances throughout this passage. The first principle that we have to understand is this, letter A. God is able to provide for every need that we have. And folks, if we really believe that, it's going to help us with the next step. If we truly understand that God is who He says He is, that He is a loving Heavenly Father, He has all power, He has love for us beyond compare. If we understand that truly as we come to know Him, it's going to make it so much easier for us to trust Him when we face the problems of life. Now, what was this manna that God was that the Bible here is talking about? there's a question posed in Psalm 78:19, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Can God put out a spread where there's no food at all? And the answer is yes, He can. G.L. Carr says this, Ever since ancient times, many attempts have been made to identify the Old Testament manna with some natural, edible substance found in the Sinai Desert. So people have always been trying to find some natural explanation for it. Josephus, for example, the Jewish historian from ancient times, claimed that to this very day, all that region is watered by a rain, like to that which then is a favor to Moses, the deity sent down for men's sustenance. One common theory postulates or theorizes some sort of lichen or fungus. Perhaps that's what the manna was that was edible, but there's little evidence for that identification. The most widely held theory, which has received some support from scientific investigation, links manna with a secretion of the tamarisk tree that forms small yellowish-white balls that are very sweet. The substance melts in the heat of the sun. E.S. Bodenheimer has argued that these are actually excretions of insects that penetrate the tender bark of the twigs, rather than a product of the tree itself. But in either case, this phenomenon normally occurs for only a few weeks, beginning in June. Now, folks, in contrast to these natural explanations, there is something else going on here. I've already said it in this way. The phenomenon that they were just describing only happens for a few weeks in June, at the very beginning. But in this passage, the Bible says that the manna began on the 15th day of the second month, that is, no later than early May, and continued for 40 years on a regular six-day cycle. Now, this demands a more than natural explanation. This is something supernatural that God did on behalf of His people. Yes, God supernaturally prepared a table for His people in the wilderness. How incredible that is. And so the manna became a constant reminder in the history of Israel of God's faithfulness. And that's why in Exodus 16:35, the Bible says this at the very end, Exodus 16:35, a key verse. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came unto the borders of the land of Canaan. So it's emphasized in this verse in an almost poetic way that God's people had plenty to eat for those 40 years. And my friends, there was no natural explanation for it. It was a miracle. It was a wonderful act that God performed. You see, God is able to do that. And friends, if you're lacking today, and I don't know what particular you're in need of, but in this time in our nation, there are many people who are going lacking. There are many people in need. And we understand that, and we as God's people ought to have compassion upon others. We ought to sympathize with others. Maybe you yourself are going through a time of need. You're asking yourself, does God really care? Or is He really able to meet my needs? And friends, I want you to know that if He wanted to, God could rain money from the sky. He could rain food from the sky if He wanted to. There must be a reason why He doesn't. There must be a reason why He allows us to go through times of lack and deprivation. It's not because He doesn't love us, because we know in His Word that He does, and we see so much evidence of how He loves us. It can't be because He's not able, because He is. He has demonstrated His power so many times in the lives of others and also in our own lives. And I can give testimony to that, of how God, sometimes He has worked providentially. Sometimes He's worked through natural means. But to me, it's no less miraculous when I consider it's God who is doing it. God is always involved in His creation, whether by miracles or by providence, whether He uses supernatural means or the more natural means that we're used to. God is in control. He is well able to meet our needs. And we have to understand that. And we just have to trust Him. God has a plan. He has a purpose for what He is doing in our lives. And that leads us to letter B. He allows us to go lacking sometimes in order to test our trust in Him. And this is a good passage to turn to so that you can confirm that in your life. It's not because God doesn't love me. It's not because His arm has waxed short. In other words, it's not because God lacks power to do this. He must have something else in mind, another reason. And friends, He does. Well, in this passage, Israel failed the test in two ways. In Exodus 16, in verse 19, Moses said, "Let no man leave of it till the morning." In other words, the whole point of this is that you're supposed to gather it daily. You're not going to store anything up. And ordinarily, this is not wrong, but again, God was teaching His people at the outset to trust in Him. God is not teaching here that it's sinful to have refrigerators and freezers and to eat leftovers, okay? But what He is teaching at this point in the life of His people was that they were to trust Him. Just gather enough for what you need. And the next day you're going to find more. The sun's going to rise the next day and the manna's going to be there. That is the basic lesson He was teaching His people. But some of them, the Bible says, tried to have leftovers. They gathered more than what they needed. The Bible says that it bred worms and stink. It was totally useless. That's in Exodus 16 and verse 20. So there they failed. Some of them failed the test. And then in verses 25 and 30, some of them failed the test by gathering on the Sabbath day. And this is the institution of the Sabbath. This was before it was actually given in Exodus 20. Already God was preparing them to observe the Sabbath. And He instituted that for His Old Testament people, Israel. It was one of the signs of His relationship with Israel. He says, you're not to gather anything on the Sabbath day. I'll send twice what you need on the day before, and then you'll gather. Well, still, the Bible says in Exodus 16:27 that there were some of the people on the seventh day that showed up to gather manna. You know, for those of you who are teachers, and I'm not just picking on the young people because all of us are like this, but as teachers, you know, sometimes you can say things 5, 6, 7, 10 times, and yet there will still be people who do the opposite. And Moses had tried to get this across to the people, and these are adults on the seventh day, on the Sabbath, Saturday, here they are. They showed up to gather manna. God says you're not supposed to do that. And, of course, when they did that, there was none. It didn't fall. And the Lord says in verse 28, How long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? Do you see how obedience is linked with trust? You see, if you trust God, you'll obey Him. God says, look, don't worry about the Sabbath day. I'll send you enough the day before. Trust me. And folks, if you trust, you're going to obey. That's one of the ways that we show our trust and our love for God. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Unfortunately, some of them failed the test. You know, God's provision in nature is clearly seen. One of the examples is the African lungfish that can survive for years without water. When the African drought dries up its water source, the lungfish will cocoon itself, notice this, underground for up to 4 years. The lungfish can survive so long because it reduces its metabolism to as little as 1/60th the normal level. Imagine it this way, if yesterday's meal kept you satisfied for 2 months. You see, God is able to provide for His creation. And He's able to take care of us as well. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 4, verses 3 and 4, when Satan came to Him, tempting Him to turn stones into bread, Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but what? By every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." What was Jesus saying here? Well, let me put it this way in the context of the Israelites. They were concerned about their immediate needs. That was the greatest thing in their minds. God was concerned about their long-term spiritual growth. You see, there's a greater priority, and that's spiritual things. That's what Jesus was saying. Yeah, food is important. God made our bodies to eat food. But there's something that is more important. And I want you to turn to this passage, Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is where our Lord, this is the passage from which our Lord quotes in Matthew 4 in His contest with Satan. But in Deuteronomy 8, Moses had given his people instruction. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2, where Moses says, "Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness." And then notice this. This is Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2. "To humble thee and to prove thee to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep His commandments or no." God knew what they would do. But God wants to reveal it. He wants the hearts of people to be made known so that we can see it for ourselves, so that we can then learn from it. God says, "And He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know." Notice this, "that He might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." Listen, God can take care of your material needs. He even tells them in the next verse, "Thy raiment," or your clothing, "wax not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Your shoes didn't wear out." God can take care of you physically. What He was wanting was to grow you spiritually. He wanted you to learn to trust Him. That's the priority that God has. And it's the one that we should have as well. We have a cat named Thomas at home. And don't get me wrong, if anything ever happened to Thomas, I would be very, very sad and upset. But I also have to say that he's one of the laziest beings that God ever created. He does practically nothing. But you can always guarantee this, in the morning, he always comes up to the door of our bedroom and he is ready to eat. And he's a very vocal cat and he will let everyone in the house know how hungry he is. Now otherwise, he pays very little mind to what goes on around him. He just sleeps most of the time. He has all of his wants and his needs taken care of. But when he's hungry, suddenly he becomes very aware of how much trust he has to put in his owner. And friends, we humans act in a very similar fashion. When all of our needs are met, we tend to pay little attention to God or the things of God. And how tragic that is, but it's true. Sometimes that's why God has to take it away from us. And when we whine and complain, we're learning the very opposite of what He wants us to learn. He wants us to learn to trust Him. Having a full belly is important. God made us to eat. But as believers, we have a higher priority to know God better, to trust Him more, along with consistent obedience which flows from that trust. Job knew what this was about. He says in 23:12, Job 23:12, "Neither have I gone back from the commandment of His lips. I esteemed the words of His mouth more than my necessary food." He esteemed God's word more than a daily meal. John 4 and verse 34, "Our Lord Jesus saith unto them, My meat," or "my food, is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. In a recent essay that Pastor Smith shared with me by email, Kevin Bowder says that one of the reasons why God allows suffering, and I might add deprivation, is because suffering teaches us by practice that even the good things of this world are very transient or fleeting. Secondly, Bowder says, suffering also tends to draw our attention to our eternal home and to make that home seem sweeter. Every loss quickens our eagerness for that which cannot be lost. Every hurt stirs up hope for a city where there are no tears and where pain has ceased to exist. Earthly suffering reminds us that we are pilgrims in this world, that we seek a much better place. You see, my friend, our best life is not in the here and now. Our best life is still to come. Sometimes the problem is not what we think it is. The Israelites thought that their present crisis was caused by a lack of food. But as it turns out, there was no lack of food. For 40 years, the Lord would rain down food upon them, enough to meet their needs every single day. 2 to 3 million people were fed in the wilderness. What was in short supply was thankfulness, obedience, and trust in the Lord who had done so much for them. Friends, let us be thankful. Let us obey. Let us trust the God who sent His only Son for our salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your amazing grace in our lives. We thank You for the physical sustenance that You provide to us. And truly, we are a blessed people materially, Lord, even in the troubling circumstances in which we find ourselves. We can look to other people in this world, or we can look to other ages in history, and we can see that we truly are a people richly blessed. But Father, as the Apostle Paul says, whether we be in times of prosperity or in times of lack, help us to learn spiritual contentment. Help us to learn trust in You, that You have lessons to teach us through times of lack and deprivation. Help us to grow in grace, Lord, with an attitude of thankfulness for what You've done for us, so that we might be a testimony to this world, to our families. And Lord, most of all, so that we can show our love for You. Lord, we thank You so much for giving Your only Son so that we can be saved. Lord, He truly is the bread of life given from heaven so that we could be saved spiritually. And yet You continue to shower us daily with Your grace and power. We thank You so much for Your love for us. We pray that we would return that love and trust to You each day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.